Please take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 6. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Micah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I have sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. We have before us a text that will be in two parts. In the corresponding passage in Matthew, they are compressed together. But this is the bread around the meat of the cleansing of the temple. And so we deal with this before and after the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has arrived at the city. We saw the triumphal entry last week. And there were huge multitudes of people, perhaps 100,000 people, shouting hosannas and strewing leaves and garments in the way as he rode that donkey into the city. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And in verse 11, it says, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And the word temple, there's two different Greek words for temple. And this one deals with the whole compound, if you will, all the courts and everything else, rather than just the building itself. And when he had gone into the temple and when he had looked around upon things, it was now eventide, and he went back out to Bethany with the 12. Bethany being about 12 miles to the southeast, where he was staying in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The cleansing of the temple will be illustrative. Israel's religion had become corrupted over time. It was a common theme throughout Israel's history. Form without substance, ritual without holiness. And frankly, the church has followed in those same footsteps. As was the case of the Old Testament, even so now, those who endeavor to cleave to God and what he has revealed in his word are a small minority. They are the exception rather than the rule. The form of religion is what most hold as being important. The ritual, the liturgy, the beautiful buildings, the flowing robes, the censers, the incense, all those different things are held in high esteem by the world at large, whether we're dealing with the umbrella of Christendom or false religion. It's all about the trappings and the actions and the beauty and the ritual. Yet there is a God who is not impressed by all these empty things. His desire is that men might know him and serve him. And he desires that we might truly commune with him. Not in what is called communion, although we're going to be doing that, and we're going to talk a little bit about communion is fellowship. It's relationship. It is communication is what it is. And so our text begins with the idea of judgment, but it will end with fellowship. Here we have the predicament. Jesus had spent the night there in Bethany. And it says in verse 12, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, it says he was hungry. Jesus had probably left very early in the morning. And Jesus had a body like ours. He is now glorified. But at the time, he had a body like ours. Now, or let me change that. He had a body like Adam before the fall. He had a body that would have looked for the most part like ours. But he had a body that required rest. He needed to eat. He needed to drink just as we do. We see him, I dare say, you look at the pace that he kept in the gospel accounts. And his being able to sleep in the boat during the storm. Part of it is he has no fear. He knows he's in control. He is the creator. He would rebuke the storm just momentarily. But he's asleep. The disciples are freaking out. And he is totally at peace. But he's exhausted. He slept. He had a need for sleep. He had a need to eat and drink as you and I do. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem, back to the city, walking the 2 miles from Bethany to the city. And he's hungry. I don't blame Mary and Martha. Certainly not Martha. Martha would have made sure that there was a big breakfast and offered him a bunch of different things. Probably had a buffet stretched out for Jesus and the disciples. But I believe that Jesus was probably in a hurry. There's going to be a long day ahead of him. He's anxious to get to the city. And it says he was hungry. Verse 13. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find something thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. A fig tree. You can grow figs around here. Some of you may have benefited from in the years gone by from the figs that Bob Nystrom brought from his place. He has a beautiful fig tree, biggest one I've seen in the area. Here in the Northwest, you can grow fig trees, but they sometimes don't produce fruit. Our growing season is long, but it's just not hot enough here. Same reason we struggle with tomatoes. You can grow lots of cabbage, but you have a hard time growing some other things. And so the fig tree, though, is abundant in Israel. It has been under cultivation for probably 5,000 years or more. And in Israel, they get to be about the size of our apple trees here. In Israel also, instead of just once a year, they produce fruit twice a year. It produces a small fruit in the springtime when the leaves are coming out, or even slightly before. And then the larger fruit that we might see in the grocery stores and so on around here later in the summer or early fall. But this particular tree, it mentions particularly that it had leaves. Now, this is a particularly precocious tree because during the Passover season, the fig is a deciduous tree and drops its leaves in the fall, grows a new batch in the springtime. And again, supposed to produce figs at about the same time it produces the leaves. This tree was leafed out. And from what I was able to read, this would have been early in the season. This tree might have been in a particularly warm spot, or just happened to be one of those trees that leafs out early. There's in the springtime here. I'm always eager to see the trees leaf out. I enjoy, the rain isn't what kills me. I want to see some green that isn't just on needles on fir trees. I want to see some leaves and I want to see the flowers and so on. And there's a tree down over here on Pioneer. There's a horse chestnut tree that seems to leaf out about 2 or 3 weeks earlier than all the other trees in town. It's the first one. Oh, there it is. It's leafing out. Spring is here. And this fig tree may have been a tree like that. It leafs out earlier than the other ones around it. But whatever the case may be, this thing had leaves earlier than normal. And it should have had figs. Fig trees typically produce that batch of figs, the smaller fruit, at the same time or even earlier than it produces the leaves. But it said that there were leaves on it, but nothing but leaves. It should have had figs. It did have leaves, and therefore it should have had figs as well. It failed to fulfill normal expectations. The tree was very much alive. It was lush. It was green, fully leaved. But there was no fruit. And if we wanted to put a human perspective on this, the tree was being pretentious. It was pretending to be something that it wasn't. It should have had fruit. It's demonstrating life. It's demonstrating vigor. And yet there's no fruit. And we have Jesus after he looks at the tree and finds no fruit. He says there in verse 14, he says to the tree, this is the only time you have Jesus talking to a tree. But there's a point here. Jesus is not venting his rage against a tree. There's an object lesson here. He says, let no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And it says, and his disciples heard it. Now, we're going to be looking at the next several verses next week. At least that's my plan. The cleansing of the temple. So they go into Jerusalem. There's a number of things that will happen, but while he's there, he's going to cleanse the temple. Probably they left Jerusalem after dark, had journeyed to Bethany, spent the night there, after no doubt the lavish supper that Martha, it's always Martha, would have provided for Jesus and his disciples. And it says in verse 20, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Jesus said that he was cursed, as he cursed the tree, never to bear fruit again. Now, number one, this assumes that the tree had produced fruit in the past. But something had changed over time. The fruitful had become barren. One of the things that's too often a trait of born-again believers is in our enthusiasm when we are first saved, we are eager to read the scriptures. We are eager to spend time in prayer. We are eager to be in church. When the doors are open, if there's something going on, we are there. I was there Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I was out doing calling. I was at a Bible study on Tuesday nights. I was doing everything I could. I think I was only home one or two days a week. I was eager to be there. If I had an option, I would rather be at church than home. We have a lot of enthusiasm. But over weeks, months, years, other things come in. And too often our enthusiasm begins to wane. We were fruitful when we were young in the faith. But so often we end up becoming barren as the years go by. The tree becomes an object lesson. By the way, as you go through the Gospels, there's only two miracles of judgment if you want to look at it this way. One is the herd of swine that the legion went into. And the other one is the cursing of this fig tree. But here we have an object lesson regarding the nation of Israel. The fig tree, if you're going to look at typology, and I'm not big into typology as many of you know. But Israel is very often, or the fig tree rather, is seen as an image of political, or Israel is a political entity. We see this in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10 and also Joel chapter 1 and verse 7. Leaves on a tree indicate life. If I've got a tree that I had a bush do this in my backyard. I went for a walk yesterday and I saw somebody else having a bush with the same problem. I walked by. And here we are, granted, it's the end of August, and it's dry and crispy and everything else. But I walk past this thing, and I've seen it there. It's been there for many years. It's probably about 10 or 12 feet tall. The great big huge round bush blooms in the springtime. Beautiful thing. And right now, it is crispy. It is crispy all the way to the ground. Something is amiss. If your bush gets crispy, there's a problem. If the leaves turn brown and it's not the fall, we have a problem. If in the springtime, everything else is leafing out and this doesn't leaf out and May comes and then June and then July and it still hasn't leafed out, I dare say we have a problem. Leaves indicate life. They indicate that there should be good health here. But a lack of fruit demonstrates that there is no real godliness here. In Matthew chapter 7 verses 16 through 20, our Lord said, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. If we claim to be something, then we ought to be producing. For someone to claim to be a believer, for somebody to claim to be a child of God, for somebody to be claim to be a worshiper of God, and have no reflection or demonstration of that in life, then something is amiss. I can claim to be one thing, but that does not make me that thing. In first century Israel, and in much of Christendom today, you have ritual for ritual's sake, and God is forgotten or ignored. My wife is involved in a lot of music things, especially in years past here in the community, and I've gone to different concerts and so on at all sorts of churches. And you go to a lot of these churches are the more liturgical type things where you're dealing with an Episcopal church or a Lutheran church or something of that nature. And they'll have all their banners dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. Always seem to have that. The banners dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. They'll have a cross. And they may be talking about Lent or one of these other things that go on during the liturgical calendar here. And all those things mean something. And when you look at the liturgy and the various recitations and the readings and so on that are done in these churches, they all have a meaning. But in the vast majority of the churches, the meaning has been lost. That we read this and do this on these particular days is all important. Ash Wednesday, good grief. We've had people down here in town. You could pull in and get your ashes put on your forehead here in town. They've had that in the last year or two. What does it mean? Well, I don't know. It's just something I'm supposed to do on Ash Wednesday. All these rituals, just as in the Old Testament, had purpose. Now, the rituals that have come into Christendom are not in the Bible, by the way. These are things that people have added on to the traditions of men. Very often with good intent. We want to have an object lesson. We want to remind people of the various truths of the Bible. And so we do this and we do this and we do this. But over a period of years, the ritual becomes the thing that's important and the meaning behind it has been lost. In America, we celebrate Christmas. It's like a national holiday. The exceptions are few and far between. And people who never darken the door of a church unless it's for a wedding or a funeral, and even then they have to be dragged kicking and screaming, are celebrating Christmas. What's the basis for Christmas? Well, we're going to bury that deeply under trees and Santa Claus and all kinds of songs that never mention Christ or Bethlehem. But we had originally the trappings out there because a lot of those things were originally reminders. But now the reminders have become, at least in theory, the substance. And the truth behind it's been buried and lost. First century Judaism had become that very thing. In Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, it says, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I dig about it and dung it. I'm going to fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." A year had passed. Jesus had given this parable the year before. He said, let it alone. A year had passed. The fruitless nation is given one last chance. And failure to repent, failure to become fruitful, will bring about destruction. You know, it's fascinating. The Jewish people have been preserved. They trace their roots back to Abraham, as we looked at Abraham a little bit this morning in the Sunday school hour. Abraham was 5,000 years ago. That's a long, long time ago. Abraham's grandson, God named him Israel. His 12 sons are the progenitors of the 12 tribes. And God made a promise to Abraham that was reiterated to Isaac, that was reiterated to Israel. A promise of land, of blessing, of a multitude of descendants and so forth there in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. God has preserved this people because of the promise. The Bible makes it very clear, Old Testament, that God doesn't love these people and care for these people and make a promise to these people because they're great. He says, you're hard-necked. You're stubborn people. But I've done this because I love you. God has made this promise to this people, but the blessing has been delayed because of unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Under Moses, when the children of Israel saw the plagues in the land of Egypt, and they were thrust out of Egypt, and they saw the parting of the Red Sea and went through with it, as it says in the Psalms, like a wall on either side. As they wandered in the wilderness, where a place that gets less than 6 inches of rain a year, and God provided water enough to take care of the huge multitude that was there, probably 1.5 to 3 million people. He provided water in the wilderness, water out of the rock. He sent manna from heaven. They could go out and gather their food on a daily basis. God fed them on a daily basis. Twice as much on Friday so they could have double the amount on the Sabbath to eat it. He sent quail. And every day they could see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. For 2 years. And God says, now let's go up into the promised land. And so they sent the spies. And they came back. And 10 of them with the evil report. But Joshua and Caleb said, let's do it. God is with us. God has said it. Let's do it. But the people rebelled. And it says they would not go in because of unbelief. Is it an unbelief that God is able? Were the Canaanites more powerful than the Egyptians? Certainly not. And yet Israel did not have to fire an arrow or sling a stone or throw a spear or anything to get out of Egypt. They were cast out of Egypt. They were driven out of Egypt. Is God able to feed the multitude, to provide water, to do all those things? Yes, 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 yes. But they would not believe. In spite of the fact that is they're rebelling against Moses and the command that God had given them, the pillar is right there. What'd you have for breakfast? Manna? Do you want more evidence? They all saw it. They all walked through the Red Sea. They all saw it. But they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. When Paul went on his mission journeys, he went to the synagogues. It says to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. And yet even among the Gentiles, it's always just a few. It's always a small minority. Always, but always some. God has his. And so with this one last year, destruction will come. The city will be destroyed. Less than 40 years later, the Romans would come during the Civil War, or the War of Rebellion. And the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD. That beautiful temple that was there, that gilded temple, would be destroyed. And to this day, there has not been a temple on that site. The nation would be slaughtered, enslaved, and scattered. Sentence has been passed. The king that was regaled with hosannas condemns rather than bring deliverance. Now deliverance comes individually. We put our faith and trust in Christ. We receive forgiveness of sins. We become children of God, have a place reserved in heaven for us. That happens to each one of us. That happens today. That offer of salvation is to you today. But Israel has a special thing. There's also, granted, individually delivered from their sin. But there's also national deliverance. There's a promise of that. that they will all believe, because it's all rooted in faith. It's all rooted in deliverance. It's all rooted in forgiveness. Salvation, a right relationship with God, is based on forgiveness. And so Israel will have that national salvation. It's mentioned there in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and very much so the new covenant there in Jeremiah 33. But the nation here in the first century had failed. They'd failed to repent under the preaching of John the Baptist. They'd failed to repent under the preaching of Jesus. They had failed to receive their king on the face of the irrefutable evidences of Jesus as the Messiah, the miracles and so forth. And they had failed to set aside their self-righteousness and receive the righteousness of God. Verse 20. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedest is withered away. If you cut down a tree and wait 24 hours, it will not dry to a crisp, even in fairly hot sun. This was a miracle of God. They'd heard the curse. They were amazed at the speed of the result. Now, the object lesson of it being Israel is there very much in Matthew, and it's going to be talked about. We're going to talk about that next week when we deal with the cleansing of the temple. But Jesus is going to turn this also into something about prayer and faith. Verse 22, and Jesus answering said unto him, have faith in God. Let me mention this. When I was a camp counselor many, many years ago, decades ago, and we'd have junior camp and junior high camp and senior high camp, and we would have kids that were invited by friends and so on, weren't church kids, and many of them hearing the gospel for the first time. But we had a lot of kids that had grown up in church, who had heard the gospel all their lives. And I would have, every week, I would have a handful of these kids, 10-year-olds, 13, 14-year-olds, 17-year-olds. Every week I would have some of those put their faith and trust in Christ. Had they been rebelling all along? Had they been saying, no, I don't want this Jesus that my mom and dad have been inflicting me with? No, that wasn't it at all. Most of these kids thought they were saved. What was their faith in? If you were to sit down and ask them, well, tell me your story. Tell me, how did you get saved? Well, I was hearing some preaching, just like I have been at camp. And they gave an invitation, and I walked forward, and I talked to a counselor, and I prayed. All right? So, and that's why you know you're saved. Yes. All right? What is your faith in? Well, I just told you. See, in a lot of those situations, their faith was not in the Christ who is the Savior. Their faith was in the fact that they went forward at an invitation. Or their faith was in a prayer that they had prayed. But their faith was not in the Savior. Their faith was in the experience that they had. In the warm, fuzzy feelings that may have followed what they had done. But that isn't necessarily salvation. That's, frankly, faith in faith. Something sometimes we try to muster up, and in dealing with prayer, we are sometimes taught that if you just believe enough, but it's not convincing ourselves. The power is not in us. It isn't like I'm just trying to boost my octane rating by something I've got inside of me. God is not obligated to answer our prayers if we just have enough faith, if we pray hard enough. It's not faith in faith. Jesus said, have faith in God. Number one, saving faith. That puts me on communication ground with God. That allows me to have a relationship with Him. He is my Father. He's not a stranger. Trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. When we talk about salvation, what are we being saved from? Well, we're being saved from the bondage and consequences of our sin. And it only comes one way. It isn't through baptism. It isn't through religion. It isn't through anything else. It's through Christ alone. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our faith and trust is in a person and what he has done for us. It's not in church or anything else. It's not in religion. It's not in works. It's not in our heritage. We can't say, well, I grew up in a great home and I went to church all my life. As you hand people tracts, as you try to engage people in sharing the gospel, I get a lot of this. Well, I'm Catholic. Well, I'm Mormon. Or I mean, you go through, fill in the gap. And I could say, well, I'm Baptist. You still need to be saved. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter what church you've gone to or still go to. Is your salvation confidence? Is your hope in church? Well, if so, that's an empty hope. Or my works, that if I just try hard enough, I'll make it. And people might do it through church, and they work hard and they serve hard, hoping that that'll be enough. We can't redeem ourselves. Salvation was paid for on Calvary's cross. It satisfies the justice of God. It was the payment for our sin. I have no means at my disposal of atoning for myself. God needs to do it for me. And God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It isn't believing in my own works or my heritage or anything else. And so saving faith is trusting Christ that he will forgive my sins, and that he can and he will do so. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, that's part of our Christian lingo. Saved from what? Delivered from what? Rescued from what? From the bondage and consequences of my sin. Because the issue is I need to be reconciled to God. I need forgiveness. It isn't that I need to be better. I need to be forgiven. And God is able. God is trustworthy. He is trustworthy to meet our temporal needs. We're familiar with, give us this day our daily bread. And we pray all the time. I suppose we're driving down the road. We look at the gas gauge. And it says E. And what do? We pray. Oh God, help me to get to the gas station. How many of you have it? Come on. Let's see it. All right. Thank you for your honesty. God meets temporal needs. God meets our eternal needs in the person of Christ. He is able to deliver us from temptation. God is trustworthy. He keeps his word. Verse 23. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain. Now he's not talking about, let me get my bearings here. He's not talking about the big one over here or something like it. In Israel, they don't have anything like that. They got a big mountain to the north. It's got a little snow on it, but it is nothing like this. Where is Jesus when he is giving this? He is probably at the summit of the Mount of Olives. He's coming from Bethany, which is on the east side of the Mount of Olives. You have to go up and over the Mount of Olives, which is 300 feet higher than the city of Jerusalem. You come down the other side. You got the Kidron Valley here. And then you go up the other side onto Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, which is where he's heading. But he's come from Bethany on the east side. He's come up and he's at the summit. If you look way to the southeast from the Mount of Olives on a clear day, and back in those days they wouldn't have had all the pollution and everything, so it would have been a clear day, you can see the Dead Sea. And as he's on the summit of the Mount of Olives and he looks over here to the west, he sees the Temple Mount. He says, you could ask God to take that mount and cast it into the sea. It's right there. All they have to do is turn their heads. They can see both of them. He says, and thou shalt not doubt in thine heart, but shalt believe that these things, that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. God is not giving us carte blanche. This is not open-ended. We have to want what God wants. It's according to his will. Part of God's plan. According to his word. This is why you hear all the time, we need to think biblically. The book of James talking about it says, you ask amiss. You don't, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. We're like the alcoholic asking God for a drink. God can't trust us with things we're asking for. We need to want the right things. We need to want them for the right reason. And God will give them to us. Give us this day our daily bread. You've heard the stories if you've been here for a while. When I was in seminary, I was poor. There were times where I didn't know where the food was going to come, where my next meal was going to come from. And I remember a 6-week window where I had no paycheck. I was between jobs. I got a job after 3 weeks, but it was going to be another 3 weeks before I got my first paycheck. I had gas in my car. I had laundry money. I had a roof over my head, and I had 3 meals a day, and I never had to skip one. I didn't necessarily have to get to eat what I really, really wanted to eat, but I never went hungry. Give us this day our daily bread. God supplies. God meets the need. And make sure that we recognize that God meets the need and not always the wants, because our wants are often misplaced. We need to think biblically, not as we did before our salvation. We're not bound by our culture. We need to ask biblically what God declares in His Word, not necessarily what we want or feel. We need to conform our wills to God's will. And by the way, this is one of the most valuable lessons I've learned in my Christian life. In Psalm 37, it says, delight thyself also in the Lord. Verses 4 and 5. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. We are guaranteed right answers to prayer when my delight becomes God's delight. It isn't that God changes His, I've changed mine. I have to want the same things that God wants. I have to delight in the same things that God delights in. I need to be thinking God's thoughts after Him. And then it says also in verse 25, and when you stand praying, by the way, we talked about this last Sunday night, the posture doesn't matter. Typically in the first century, people stood when they were praying. And when you pray, when you stand praying, he says, forgive. If any have aught against thee, that thy Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. It's very interesting. This is the opposite of what we normally see. Normally it says, if you have done something wrong, if you've sinned, if you've sinned against somebody, go get it taken care of. And then come and pray or offer your sacrifice or whatever the case may be. But this is if somebody else has something against you. Or rather, somebody has done something against you. And really, the sin issues need to be resolved. We need to be willing to forgive others. Don't harbor bitterness. That's a sin that creeps in and lingers. I've known people that have been bitter for decades. People get angry and never get over it. We need to be willing to forgive others. Bitterness quenches the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I need to be willing to forgive, because very often, this is one that creeps in and we don't notice it. Very often, sin against us becomes sin in us. You know, we're watching the news. We're watching a lot of news. We're watching, frankly, too much news. And we get outraged. And we get angry. And we begin to spit and get red in the face. And we want them to get justice. I'm not going to ask for raising of hands on that one. Don't let sin against us. Don't let the outrage of other people become outrage inside of us. Because that's sin. In Ephesians it also says, be angry. It's okay to be angry for the right reasons, as long as it's under control. But he also says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Get over it. Get over it. Don't let somebody else's sin against you or something that you hold dear. Don't let that become sin in you. Because we need to be forgiven. We need to be on praying ground. This was Israel's problem. They were enraged against the Gentiles around them. Granted, they had been abused, but they had not forgotten. And all the motions, all the trappings of religion had become the all-important thing, as it was during the time of Jeremiah. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord of these were cited three times. That God's temple is here, and he has to protect and preserve this place because his temple is here. That was the attitude of the people within a decade of the time the Babylonians came and destroyed that very temple. Because the people, in their heart of hearts, had abandoned the God that the temple represented. The place of worship had become a place of ritual and routine, and not a place really of worship. Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 19 again. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, whereby their fruits ye shall know them. So here's the question. Do you have a relationship with God? Or just the form of religion? And what's the key? By their fruit you should know them. Are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing fruit? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that the Spirit of God would do a work in our hearts and lives this morning. Father, we look at the mayhem and chaos and the anxiety that's all around us. And we really need to perhaps pause for a moment and wonder if this chaos and mayhem and anxiety is within us. We need to be what we're supposed to be if we're going to be bearing fruit. We need to be what we're supposed to be that we might fulfill what you have left us here to do. Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, if they've never trusted him for salvation, may today be that day of salvation. And for those who are your children, may they have hearts that are yielded to you. May they think your thoughts after them. And Father, I pray that we would be yielded to you and that there would be no harboring of sin, bitterness, wrath, anxiety in our hearts, that we might bear fruit for you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.